beside you. And this morning, Father, help us in our shamefulness to come before you once again. Father, we repent of the times we've looked and sought significance in anything but you. And so once again, Father, we pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who has inspired your word, may be our teacher, that you may open our eyes, open our hearts to what your word has to say to us today. Father, we thank you for each one here today, and we pray that you'll continue to bless your people. Amen. A newly married couple decided to keep their marriage stable by keeping tabs on each other, literally. Each spouse had a booklet with credit points for services rendered in one column and deficits for breaking the word or omitting a chore or whatever on another column. And so the wife would cook her husband's favourite meal in the hope of accruing more points. And he would do chores, hoping to get more points on his ledger. One day a friend came to the house and invited the husband to go for a weekend fishing away. The husband said, "Sorry, John, I don't have enough points for a weekend away, but I do have enough points for a game of golf." Arguments would always follow as to how much points should be given, or whether it was really fair to lose points for snoring at night. Was it fair that he would take points from her because she tossed and turned and kept him awake? One day the husband, feeling exasperated by this ledger system, said, "Can't we just love each other without worrying about the points?" And the wife said to her husband, "It's all right for you. You are already 5,000 points behind." In the end, they agreed to get rid of the scoring system and just love each other unconditionally. At one point, the husband came and held his wife's hand and he said to her, "I love you just for who you are." She smiled and reached for a booklet to give him a high score, but there was no booklet. He would set the table, take out the bin, mop the floor, and he would just do acts of love for his wife. And every action is followed by one of them reaching for the booklet, only to realise that they no longer had to keep score. There was tremendous freedom in their relationship. Jesus came at the intersection of a massive change. The old covenant was just about to be replaced by the new covenant. But the old covenant had existed for thousands of years, with its sacrifices and offerings and laws and regulations. And it was going to be replaced by the most amazing grace this world has ever seen. Complete forgiveness of sins. Unconditional love from God. The full acceptance into God's kingdom. 100% certainty of our salvation. But just as the wife was reluctant to change to the new system because she was way ahead, there were many who did not welcome God's grace for the same reason. In their own eyes, they'd accrued a high score with God. And that is what we find throughout history. Sinners flock to Jesus, and the self-righteous resist him. We begin this morning with a rebuke from the Pharisees. They say to Jesus, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they're always eating and drinking. You and your disciples are always happy, always joyous, feasting and rejoicing. What is your problem?" See, one of the hardest lessons for God's people is to distinguish between God's commands and man-made customs and traditions. People make up all sorts of rules and regulations and try to enforce them on others. Like the man who came to our Bible study years ago, who believed that it displeased God to wear shorts. And he quoted the verse in Psalms which says, "The Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse or the legs of a man." And he was bound for years. But others ask wisely, "Is this really God's command?" What a wonderful commendation the believers in Berea received when Luke says in Acts 17, "The Bereans were of noble character. They received the message with great eagerness, but they'd examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true." See, Luke commends them. They fact-checked the Apostle Paul with the Scriptures. This method alone would free us from so much unnecessary guilt and worry. It would free us from taking on the world's disapproval and disgust. Now, friends, whatever picture you may have in your head about fasting and praying, the Pharisees had twisted that picture out of recognition. In Matthew 6, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in fasting. He says to his disciples, "When you fast, do not look gloomy as the hypocrites do, for they purposely disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting." And so the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Shouldn't your disciples be fasting and praying like ours? Shouldn't they go around looking gloomy and sad, like they've been agonizing all night in prayer with God?" But look at Jesus. Look at his disciples. Just a few hours earlier, before this passage, he'd come from Levi, the tax collector's house, from a banquet, celebrating and rejoicing and having a wonderful time. Earlier on, Jesus was at the wedding of Cana, another celebration. And there he turned water into wine. All this rejoicing and feasting, where is the fasting? "And you're supposed to be a holy man," they say to Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was a day for all people to stop and remember that it is God who judges and condemns sin, but thankfully God has sent sin elsewhere. And people fasted in the Old Testament. They fasted and prayed during times of crisis. Nehemiah fasted when he heard of the burning of Jerusalem. The Queen Esther fasted and asked the people to fast and pray as she was about to approach her husband, the king, to protect her people from annihilation. But as with all outward actions, God is always more interested in our heart attitude than he is with our outward show. The lesson is made really clear in Isaiah 58, where the Lord rebukes his people for fasting the wrong way. He says this, "My people ask me, 'Why have we fasted and you have not noticed, Lord? Why have we fasted and you have not taken any cognizance?' Let me tell you why. Because you fast, and when you fast, you do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasts end in quarrelling and fights. Is this the kind of fast I seek? No. This is the kind of fast I seek, to loosen the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free. It is for you to share your food with the hungry, to provide for the poor wanderer with shelter. Do that, says the Lord, and you will find joy in the Lord himself." You see, true fasting was when a person puts his faith in practice to love God and his fellow man. But the Pharisees had turned fasting into a grand show. It had become a sign of how spiritual you are. And there was a competition. Who can look the gloomiest and the most miserable? And Jesus asked, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" Absolutely not. While the Lord God commanded his people to fast once a year, the Pharisees thought they could improve on that, and they changed it from once a year to twice a week. And then tried to enforce everybody to follow their pattern. And yet Jesus came to bring the greatest news ever, that in him all of our sins are forgiven, that God's love is available to you and to me, to all sinners who turn to him. He came to tell everybody there is a new life in him. But here's the bit that hurt the Pharisees. You didn't have to follow man-made traditions and customs. And so Jesus tells them two short parables with very important lessons. The first parable seems really obvious. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. If he does, he will torn the new garment, and a patch of the new garment will not match the old one. So imagine someone having a brand new dress costing hundreds of dollars, and there's an old hand-me-down they bought from the op shop and has a tear in it. Who in their right mind would cut up their brand new dress to patch the old hand-me-down. It seems stupid, doesn't it? And yet Jesus is saying that is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. That is what people today do when they pick and choose bits and pieces of the precious gospel of grace to patch up their own lives. There are people who have certain beliefs that they've picked up through the years. There's a belief that God accepts everyone who tries their best. There's a belief that as long as you live by the golden rule or by the Ten Commandments or try to be good, that you're guaranteed entrance into heaven. And like the Pharisees, these people will listen to the gospel and the offer of grace and will try to add it to their old system. But the idea that we can simply patch up our old lives is a deadly idea, and it's very, very prevalent in our society today. There may be people here this morning who think just like that. It's also one of the most arrogant positions possible. People sometimes accuse Christians of being arrogant. Someone who is sure of their salvation. Wow, you claim to be absolutely certain that when you die, you'll go straight to heaven. That all your sins, big as they may be, are forgiven. How arrogant is that? How proud and conceited you must be. But friends, let me tell you, that's not pride at all. Not if our acceptance is based not on our goodness, but on Christ and what he has done for us. It has absolutely nothing to do with us. But here is what God considers to be absolutely arrogant and deadly. That Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, left his glory behind, came to earth to live and to die on our behalf, to provide forgiveness of sins and peace with the Father. And we say to him, actually, Jesus, you didn't have to go to all that trouble. We simply needed a bit of a hand. Just a patch here or there. That's all we need. That is a deadly lie that will be revealed 5 seconds after our death to our eternal regret. Friends, it's not a patch that we need, but a brand new life. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Well, it may be common sense that no one tears a patch from a new garment to patch the old. On a daily basis, this happens today all over the world as people are trying to patch up their old lives with the gospel. The second short parable shows the danger of mixing the old with the new. It shows that if you do that, you will lose everything. Wineskins, as you may know, were animal skins that were cleaned and sewn into a kind of a bottle. And when you poured new wine into them, it was fine. The new wine would ferment and it would expand, but so would the new wineskin, it would expand as well, and it was all good. But once you got an old wineskin and it was brittle and old, you try pouring new wine into that, it won't expand, it'll burst. And it'll spill the wineskin, destroy the wineskin and waste your wine. The new wine is the gospel of grace that Jesus has come to bring. And the old brittle wineskin is the old covenant with its rules and regulations that is about to be replaced. And the two cannot mix. They've been replaced. They're not mixed. I wonder if anyone here has ever taken a shortcut that took you twice as long as the main route. I have. I wonder if you've ever tried to save money and bought something on the cheap, but you end up paying twice the price of buying the brand new item to start with. This happened to a man who renovated his old house. His house was infested with termites. It had a faulty foundation, and it was built on a flood-prone area. And so going against the advice of the engineers and builders, this man began to renovate his house. In the end, he actually paid more than the price of a brand new house, and yet his house was still unapproved because of its location. So Jesus paints a picture of people who spend their entire lives renovating their own lives. They hear the gospel. They hear the call to become a new creature, and they smile and continue to trust in themselves. in their own goodness. Just like the Pharisee who came to the temple to pray, and Jesus says, he came confident of his own righteousness. The evangelist D.L. Moody tells the time when he had a gospel call for those who wanted to follow Jesus. At the end, down came the Chinese laundryman. Down came the local carpenter of the small village, followed by the two elderly sisters who'd been in church all their lives but had never professed faith in Jesus. And then a wealthy lady was there also. She was deeply moved by the message, but she waited until all the other people had come and gone. Finally, she stood up and she came forward. And D.L. Moody was in the habit of asking people to acknowledge that they were sinners in the eyes of God. The laundryman did, the carpenter did, and so did the two elderly ladies. But this wealthy lady wanted to let the preacher know that her sins were a different category to the other people. She acknowledged she wasn't perfect, but her sins were not as bad as other people's sins. And the preacher said, "Madam, we're all sinners. All sins lead to hell, and we are all in need of the cleansing of Jesus." "Yes, yes," replied the lady, "but I have never committed really bad sins like others." Instead of confessing her sin, she wanted to haggle as to how her sins weren't that bad. And the preacher at this moment stopped and said, "Madam, would you please resume your seat?" "But I want to become a Christian," she said. "I just want you to know that I'm not as bad as other people." Once again, Moody said to the woman, "Please resume the seat. There is nothing more I can do for you." The woman seemed really embarrassed at this discussion. It brought the whole service to a standstill. She wanted a relationship with Jesus, but she also wanted to retain her dignity and her high moral standing. And when Moody told her there was nothing more she could do, she broke down and she sobbed. And she confessed that she was indeed a very proud woman whose reputation and whose status in the eyes of others was worth much more to her than even her own soul. You see, there are many people like the lady who never acknowledge the need of God's grace. They've worked so hard for their reputation. They don't take charity, not even from God. They want what Christ has to offer, but they do not want to let go of their own righteousness, which Isaiah tells us is like filthy rags. It was to such proud people as this lady that Jesus says in verse 39, "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better. The old is better." See, the Pharisees, a bit like the Roman Catholic Church today, point to the fact that they are old and their traditions go a long way back in centuries. That's the big deal. But in verse 39, there is a rebuke for those who think just because something is old, it is the best. The old is better. We've gotten used to it. And so Jesus asks the Pharisees, how can my disciples fast when I am with them? It's an impossibility. Today we may ask, how can we go about mourning and fasting while Jesus is at present our compassionate high priest interceding on our behalf? How can we mourn having the Spirit of God who lives in us, reminding us that I am a child of God, called his son? How can we not rejoice and celebrate since we no longer need to keep tabs with God? Jesus has cleansed us from every sin. You see, from our childhood to the time we leave this world, we are soaking up beliefs about life and about God and about faith. These beliefs are given to us by our family, by our friends, by Hollywood, by teachers, by authors, by books. And then there is the pure, unadulterated gospel that dispels myths and false teaching of our world. That gospel removes the cobwebs from our eyes, and we can see clearly from a Christian worldview. One life leads to false hope, false security, and robs us of any joy, and it ends in eternal separation from God The other life leads to rejoicing in every circumstances, no matter what the situation is. Because we are made in Christ, made new. We are cleansed, forgiven, and secure for eternity. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "From now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, it's gone. The new has come." Let us not be like the Pharisees who sought to patch up their old lives and ended up with a joyless existence, a life without hope, and received the rebuke of the Lord Jesus. Instead, let us live in the newness of the gospel, for there we find the freshness of God the Spirit who lives in us, who assures us of our security. There we experience the joy and gladness despite our situation. There we find the celebration, the reason to celebrate, always with us, because Jesus turns our mourning into gladness, our despair into praise. I pray that each one here this morning, that you may thirst for this new wine of God's grace. It brings freedom, hope, and joy in Christ. Let us pray. Father, while it seems absolutely foolish to tear a new garment for the old, yet, Father, often we do that when we seek the things of this world, when we disregard the gospel of grace and seek to cling to things which are obsolete and we burnt up. Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes to the offer that you have made. As you remind us today, you've paid the price. Father, help us to come to you, to know the joy of the Lord that never ceases. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to do that today. Help us to thirst, not for the old, but for the new wine of God's grace today. In his name we pray. Amen.